We all like to be able to ask God for something and know that He was going to do it. And in this somewhat surprising passage, Jesus tells us how. He doesn't claim to tell us everything there is to know about prayer or about answered prayer, but He gives us two keys to answered prayer. So let's read together, starting in Mark 11, verse 20. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. And we'll explain that in a moment if you weren't here last week. They saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Verse 21. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." And then some of you have in your versions a 26th verse. "But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your sins." So it's the flip side of that truth. Just a quick note why it's in some translations and some not. Jesus did indeed say those words in the parallel passage in Matthew. It's included, so we know he said them. In Mark's manuscript, sometimes it's there in the Greek manuscripts that we have, and sometimes it isn't. That's why there's some dispute about that. But nonetheless, Jesus said it. Did you catch the two keys, though, to answered prayer? Two keys to answered prayer. Number one is faith. Believe, and you'll have it. First key is faith, trusting God. The second key is forgiveness, forgiving people. As we think about our prayer life and think about God answering our prayer, it's crucial that at least these two things are characteristic of our prayer life. Number one, faith, trusting God. Number two, forgiveness, forgiving people. Let's review what's going on in the story. It's 2 days after the triumphal entry, and just a couple or 3 days maybe before the crucifixion. On Palm Sunday, Jesus came into the city from Bethany, and it seems that throughout this week he stayed in the city of, and he stayed in the little town really of Bethany, and each day walked in to Jerusalem with his disciples, staying with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, as was his routine, and then going into the city. The previous day to this, that we studied last week, as Jesus was walking along, remember what he saw? A fig tree. Green, leafy, it seemed like it should have figs, but he got close and it didn't have figs. And Jesus made the amazing statement, said, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." He cursed the fig tree. And we discussed last week that Jesus was not at all in the habit of just cursing stuff that didn't work for him. It was a spiritual metaphor of what he was about to do, as he then went to the temple and cleansed it, cleared out the people who were changing money and all that stuff. It was a spiritual metaphor of the leaders of Israel who were all show leafy green appearance, but no reality. They had the rituals and the trappings of religion, but they didn't have the reality of humbling themselves before God. So that happened the day before where Jesus said, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." Now today, they walk by, and Peter, the spokesman always, it seems, says, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." And Jesus knew they were and would be impressed by that. Jesus knew they were more focused on the power than the point of a fig tree, but he accommodates them and uses this fig tree being cursed as another opportunity to teach them, this time about the power of God in prayer. And he says to them, you think that's great? Do you realize that you have access to the almighty power of God? That you can pray and God listens and responds? Do you know that? Do you feel powerless about situations? Obviously, we do. We feel powerless about the economics of our nation and our personal finances, don't we? We feel powerless sometimes about government and elections. We feel powerless about family issues, marriage, children. We feel powerless about health issues. Whatever it might be, we feel powerless so much. Yet somehow Jesus is saying that as we pray in faith, believing, that we somehow activate the almighty power of God. There is this cursing of the fig tree shows that there is power in the universe. And it's not the Democrats, and it's not the Republicans, and it's not Wall Street that has the power. It is the Almighty God. Because it was somehow the power of the Almighty God that interrupted the course of nature with just this simple fig tree. So that the natural flow of nutrients into those roots, the minerals, the moisture that's supposed to go in there and create green leafiness, was halted. The chlorophyll no longer did what chlorophyll does, making stuff green. It just didn't happen anymore. And from that day to this day, this leafy green tree had become a dead, withered grayness, stopped. And Jesus says, you think that's great? The power of God is active in our world today. In fact, Jesus says you could say to this mountain, be thrown into the sea, and it would happen if you believed God to do that. Now, pretty strange illustration. I haven't seen it been happening anywhere, people tossing mountains around. The mountain he's probably referring to is one of two things. Either the mountain they're walking on, the Mount of Olives, which lies between Bethany and Jerusalem, 1 or 2 mile journey, or from the Mount of Olives, you can see another mountain to the south. It's actually kind of a man-made mountain. Herod had built it up and put a fortress on it. Either way, it's quite significant. The sea reference, they're closest to the Dead Sea, I think it's some 20 miles away. It's like Jesus is saying, if we tapped into the power of God, you could just like flick Herod's mountain and his fortress 20 miles and plop into the Dead Sea. Like you flip a crumb off your leg. Amazing. The point is not that that's what faith is for, but that's the kind of power available, that God somehow has planned to move mountains, to remove obstacles, to make things happen, and we somehow, by prayer, press the button activating the power of God. Incredible promise. It's not that somehow we can snatch the plan of God out of His hand, cross it out, and fill in the blanks the way we want to, and make it happen. It's not a matter of us accomplishing our selfishness. But through prayer, we become mover of mountains. Obstacles that are there, stopping, hindering what God really wants to do. What is this faith? If you have the faith, often people have faith in themselves. I've got to gender up the faith. No, this is faith in God. Faith is praying with a sense of confidence that God will do all that He's promised and all that He's planned, and somehow we touch that. We have a prayer impact meeting every Sunday morning, 7:15. This morning, there were 3 of us there, and we got the news that our plan for talking with Nikki this morning might not work. because of the internet connection. They checked it last night and it's not working. And we pray. God would put these circumstances together that we could hear Nikki this morning. Did you hear Nikki this morning? Loud and clear, wasn't it? God knows the internet. God knows it all. And so God was able to rearrange whatever the plan was to make it happen because it was His will that we hear Nikki this morning. And somehow He wanted the three of us to be a part of praying. And perhaps I'm sure others who were working with it were praying too. God, can we hear Nikki this morning? I urge you to be a part of the plan of God. Week by week we pray. This is just one occasion for prayer. I know it's not the only one. We pray for God to work in the ministries of Open Door on Sunday morning. And throughout the week. And we just go through it's a pretty simple prayer. You don't have to wonder what you're going to pray. We just take turns right around the table and pray through the ministries of the church. Why is God working in hearts so that maybe teens are responding as the tug of the world is here and the tug of God is here? Why is God working whether it's in a message or in a fellowship time, or why is God working in that Sunday school stuff that they the new stuff they're doing, and the kids are excited about the Word of God? Why does that happen? It's because some of you make it a regular part of your daily life to pray for the church's ministry, and we've got the opportunity. And by the way, you don't have to commit yourself to prayer impact every Sunday. If you can ever be here at 7:15, just walk into Jim's office, okay? Half hour. Just come and pray with us. Remove mountains. Remove obstacles. So what are we praying for? This is not manipulating God to do what I want. Prayer is the pursuit of God's will and the submission of mine. Putting down my will, pursuing to know what His is, and praying for God to accomplish it in specific ways. We have to realize that God works. The prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. That's happened, hasn't it? Do you pray for sick people? It's on our prayer chains all the time. God is at work. The prayer of a righteous man, well see, that's key, is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and did not rain in the land for 3.5 years. You have to look at the story to understand that. Then it says he prayed that it would rain, and it did rain. Amazing. How do you know if it's the will of God that did not rain for 3.5 years? Elijah knew the will of God. Very important a passage that explains something else we got to know. 1 John 5, this is the confidence that we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have whatever we ask of Him. According to His will, praying in His name. That's what it's about. The submission of our will, praying for the pursuit of His. And then God hears, and God answers. When I was very young, my dad would put me on his lap when he's driving the tractor. And he let me steer. Every farmer does that with his kids, I know. And so I'm on his lap, got this big steering wheel. And I go like this, and the tractor goes like that. I go like this, and the tractor goes like that. It's so cool. It did what I asked it to do, that tractor did. But it was always within the will of my dad, right? He'd make sure I didn't go steering into some barn. I got a little older, and I didn't sit on my dad's lap anymore. Now I'm a teenager. And I go get the tractor, I start the tractor, I hook up the implement, I go out to the field. And that tractor would do anything I ask it to do within the power of that tractor. But you know what? I always just did what my dad asked me to do. I went to the field that he said to go to. I didn't go plowing across the middle of a neighbor's field. I could do anything I wanted to with that tractor, as long as it was within my dad's will. You see, Jesus is saying that when you pursue the will of God and submit your own, you can ask whatever you want because you're doing the will of God. What are we asking that's in the will of God? Are we asking that we can be a vital part of seeing people put their faith in Christ and go to heaven instead of hell? Think that's in the will of God? Ask, and He'll make sure that you're a vital part of that. Think about finances. We often just think, God, help me get this or that, but have we prayed that our finances would fully glorify God? Is that His will? That our finances would fully glorify Him? Pray that. And He will answer your prayer and provide for your family. And He will also provide that you can use your money in every way to fully glorify Him. You want God to glorify Himself through your body, your physical body. So we pray for health and we pray for healing, right? God, I want to glorify with my body. That's what Paul did. He wanted to glorify Him in His body. And God will make sure that we have enough health while we're living to glorify Him and enough grace to glorify Him when we're dying in this body. Stay in the field and God will answer amazing ways. Or we can miss out and not participate in that. As a teenager, when it was time to plow or time to cultivate or time to harvest, I complained about the work sometimes, but I didn't really want to be a two-year-old playing in the dirt beside the house anymore. And I didn't really want to be, you know, playing Monopoly with my sister like we did all the time when I was 10. No, there was real things to accomplish. I wanted to be involved in that. What are we praying about? Play money? The stuff you all fold up and put it back in the box. We're praying about stuff that has real value. Because if we pray according to His will, He hears us and He does it. And amazing, specific things happen as we pray according to the will of God. There's a God in heaven who hears and answers prayer, and heaven won't be the same and earth won't be the same. If we pray, whatever we ask in prayer, believe that you receive and it'll be yours. First key to answered prayer is faith, believing that God works powerfully to do His will. The second key to answered prayer that He gives us here is in verse 25 and following. And when you stand praying, same subject, by the way, prayer. How does God answer prayer? When you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. There's obviously a crucial condition, a crucial relational element to answered prayer, let alone the even more significant factor of God's forgiveness of us as we pray as believers. Our prayer life is connected to our relationships. This isn't the only place the Bible teaches us that. The question is God listening when we pray? 1 Peter 3:7. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life. Why? So that nothing will hinder your prayers. Husbands, when our prayers hit heaven, anything that we're praying about, there is a filter as God considers how are you treating your wife. Gentleness, considerate, gracious, putting her down, building her up, which way is it? So as God says, I'm not listening. Wow. The relational condition to prayer. Or as he puts it here, if you have anything against anyone, That's pretty inclusive, isn't it? You see that? Anything against anyone? And by the way, when it says to hold something against someone, it's assuming, at least for the sake of argument, that the other person really has wronged us. It wasn't right. In fact, this is an expression that is used in the opening chapters of Revelation when it says that Jesus says to Ephesus or Jesus says to Pergamum or whatever, says, I have this against you. And indeed, it was correct. I mean, they had wronged the purpose of the church by what they did. So this assumes for the sake of argument that as we're praying and hold something against it, it's not that we just trumped it up. They really have wronged us. And man, we've got a lot of legitimate beefs. Think of all the decades of life represented in this room. There's a lot of things that have been done unfairly, unjustly, taken advantage of. Anything, it says, by anyone. It could be believers, it could be unbelievers. Anyone is anyone. It's maybe somebody in our family, somebody in our church, somebody years ago, a spouse, sibling, a mom, a dad. You know it. God knows it. They wronged you. Maybe they know it. Maybe they don't really know it or know the extent of it. But the interesting thing is this is not a passage about reconciling with them, is it? There is a passage about that, that if you have wronged somebody else, Matthew 5:23, you need to go, before you take your sacrifice to the altar, you need to go and make that right with your brother first. That's that situation. But this isn't that situation. It's saying, Jesus is saying, there can be a problem in our prayer life with God concerning someone who has wronged us, even though they've never acknowledged, confessed, repented, or apologized about it. There's a lot of hard stories. You may have lost a lot of money to somebody. You may have lost the custody of your children. You may have lost reputation, lost your job. A lot of hurts. How can we forgive? Does it matter? Yeah, it does. The importance of this forgiveness, this is important. The importance of this forgiveness is not that we are able to clear them of wrongdoing. We can't. That burden is on their shoulders before God, right? I can't clear someone else of what their problem is, what they've done wrong. I'm not supposed to. That's not what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is not to become the jury of God acquitting them of wrongdoing. That would be really taking God's place, wouldn't it? God doesn't let us get in His place. Because James 4 says you're just one lawgiver and judge. Don't try to be that. It actually means, though, to forgive is to take it off of our court docket that we aren't judging anymore. So that we can be released of the burden of this, you know, offense that's taken place against us. We need to be released. He says, who are you to judge your neighbor, James 4? God's the judge. That's not what forgiveness is. But it's obviously very, very important. Not only is it the key to answered prayer, but it's that God won't forgive us our sins. Now, what does that mean? Keep in mind, there's two kinds of forgiveness. And we desperately need both. We need to be eternally, positionally forgiven. When you put your faith in Christ as the one who bore the punishment for your sin, that's a positional forgiveness, right? Once for all, forgiven, slate is clean. But there's also a relational forgiveness between us and God, and that is because we continue to sin, we need to relationally keep the path clear between us and God. That's what 1 John 1:9 is about. Confess your sin, and He's faithful and just to what? Forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because there's things that disturb our relationship. This is about that second kind of forgiveness. Not that somehow if we don't forgive someone properly or completely or the way we're going to talk about it, that somehow then that you're back to hell. That's not this point. This is a relational forgiveness. But Jesus' point is simple and serious, that failure to forgive other people is actually sin on our part. If we fail to forgive their sin, we're actually sinning by not forgiving, like he said. So how do you know? Here's the big question, I think. How do you know if you've forgiven someone? Because we want the pathway clear. We don't want to live in spiritual blahness and bitterness. We want to have this open relationship so we can pray in faith confidently before God. How do we have that? Having really forgiven, Matthew 18 says, it's a story I'd like you to go to sometime, but Matthew 18 talks about how the parable about the judge. The judge, one person forgiving this person, not forgiving that person. Anyhow, it ends with this statement. This is how my heavenly Father will treat you, which is, he won't have mercy on you if you have not forgiven your brother from the heart. Pretty key expression, to forgive from the heart. Why does he say that? It seems like there's somehow a difference between factual forgiveness and actual forgiveness, maybe? Or a difference between spiritual forgiveness and relational forgiveness? But we're talking about a genuine releasing of that person and my judgment, bitterness, attitudes against them. The costs are high. In fact, if we fail to forgive, we're the ones who are in bondage. Right? We're the ones imprisoned by that condition of unforgiveness. I think it was a couple of years ago already when Seth introduced me to some material called SALT. I know he's used that some of those workbooks with various ones as he covered a lot of subjects. Simple chapters, each chapter in each book has a simple diagram. And I remember there was like 7 workbooks, and one of them was on like social relationships, and one chapter is on forgiveness. So I went to that this week, and the diagram it had there I thought was so helpful. It's about forgiveness. It's really kind of about unforgiveness. And so I just want to share with you the diagram, because it kind of walks us through this hard process of complete forgiveness that we need to offer to one another to clear the channel with God. The issue is, can you... And I think this passage actually assumes that, can you forgive someone who's not apologized or confessed? We sometimes think, well, I can't forgive them because whatever. Wait a minute. Let's take a look at this. Look at the cross. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. He sure gave them a lot of benefit of the doubt, didn't he? They actually were killing a totally innocent man. He says, they don't know what they're doing. Some of them would later become believers. Some wouldn't. At that point, though, they're nailing the cross, unrepentant. And yet Jesus forgave them. Well, we go, okay, but see, he's God, so he can do that, right? We can't really do that. What name are some of you thinking of in the Bible? Stephen, you're right. Acts 7:60. Stephen is getting stoned. Kind of like being crucified, right? They're stoning Stephen to death. Then Stephen, fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. He died. It wasn't a bedtime prayer. It was a dying prayer. Don't hold this against them, Father. Obviously, for Stephen to say that, he didn't hold it against them. That is supernatural forgiveness. That's forgiveness that can only flow from a cross. So how do we know if we have forgiven someone? I want to talk about the prison of unforgiveness from this SALT chapter. It explains that this forgiveness thing is a little deeper than we might have thought. And this was helpful to me. And it gives it in terms of 4 bars that create the cell, you know. Here's the first one. The offense, what actually was done, is what creates this prison of unforgiveness for us. I mean, this offense, that's hard to get over. Number 2, though, is the hurt. In other words, it's not just what they did, it's how it made me feel, what it does to me emotionally. Does that make sense? It's kind of just cutting this thing up into fine pieces, but I think it might be important for us. The 3rd bar is the effects. The chapter actually used the word ramifications, but I don't hardly know what that means, so I put the word effects. In other words, not only the emotional things, but what did it mean to me? If someone stole a lot of money, that affected you, right? They can't pay it back. They don't even want to pay it back. Whatever it is, So there's the effects of it that help create this prison of unforgiveness. And then the fourth one was kind of a surprising. It's not quite in the same sequence, but it seems like it's an important part of it, and that is my sinful reactions to the offense, to the hurt, and to the effects. You know, it's probably true that every time we have been offended or hurt, we have reacted sinfully. I was thinking through this week and remembering a discussion that Priscilla and I had earlier in the week where we both hurt one another. And, you know, I'm focused on how she hurt me. She's focused on how I hurt her in this discussion. But I realize that, honestly, I had a sinful attitude responding to the hurt that she gave me. I think as sinful, real human beings, we always have a sinful reaction. The thing is, we don't notice it. We don't even think in those terms because the first three bars are occupying our whole heart and life and emotions, right? And we have buried our sinful reactions under the pile of greater guilt, in our perspective, of what someone has done against us. And so we don't even notice we have sinful reactions. By the way, these are in your outline if you want to fill in some of these. Some suggestions that were given about what are some of those sinful reactions, sometimes it's just that we live in judgment of what they did. Sometimes it's an attitude. Sometimes it's a bitterness. Sometimes it's retaliation, how we can get back at them. Continually finding ways to do that. Sometimes it's our acts of sin that we excuse because of what has happened to us. Sometimes it's a failure to trust God or a failure to trust people. And so all kinds of things that if we uncover the layers, the bars, we see, that's part of what's imprisoning me too. So what do you do about it? Forgive the offense. First step. Maybe you've done that. Forgive the hurt. Forgive even the effects, the way it's messed up my life. And then finally, repenting of my sinful reactions. Not going to bury that part anymore. Because that guilt may be what's keeping us in the prison. And that's how God wants to clear it out. And I can do that all by myself with God. And it's probably a process that I do over and over and over to work through. But you know one of the things I've been praying for this week? Because I really think it's the will of God. That God would release us from the prisons of unforgiveness. He says if you pray in faith, believe that you receive it, if it's according to the will of God, God can release us from our prisons of unforgiveness. That's what I'm praying. I hope you join me in praying that. We can be released from our prison of unforgiveness and it can be gone. How would Open Door Bible Church be different? How would our families be different? If we work through the process of complete forgiveness. And then, most importantly, how might God empower our prayers that we would be asking for things within His will? He would hear and He would answer. We could band together and see more and more lives both saved and transformed. Because of the keys of faith and then forgiveness. Let's pray. Well, God, we do ask in faith that you would accomplish your will in specific ways in the lives of, well, first of all, in our lives. Maybe it's the forgiveness thing. Maybe it's other issues of sin that have cluttered our pathway to you. Then that you would accomplish great things in our family, in our marriages, could clear out the unforgiveness step by hard step. Help us to be honest with you. We can be marked by grace and then by faith. You transform our families. Transform us in the battles that we have spiritually, Lord. We so much want to be like this world and do the things and have the things and pursue all the common earthly stuff that sometimes is wrong, sometimes we can defend it. But all of us get in the way of what you really want to do in this world. And there's real spiritual eternal value that you are tugging and calling and pulling us towards, that our lives would be fully devoted to you. Lord, we recommit ourselves to be people of prayer and people prepared to pray. In Jesus' name, amen.